The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
So I'm in Mark chapter 5 this morning. We're going to close out the chapter by starting in verse 21. So if you take a peek there, if you have a Bible, you know we've got kind of a long way to go, So here's how I want to kind of draw you in. I've been reflecting, especially in regards to this text, on the fact that I'm a pastor. And that to me is just, it's a weird thing. Right? I don't always view myself as like a pastor type. I didn't grow up around it. And so my first exposure to pastors was a little wonky. Like, I didn't know how to take them. I didn't understand a lot of their culture. And I'm guessing like I'm that guy now, right? But I haven't always been that guy. I didn't grow up in the church. But as I look back on how the Lord brought me to where I am, I can see his hand. Even as an unbelieving little kid, I can see how God was starting to shape me and wire me to do ministry. And so I'll let you in a little bit to my life and kind of, maybe it'll help you understand where I'm coming from a little bit more. What I thought was really pretty radically normal, I'm finding is not so normal. But when I was 7 years old, there was a little boy down the street. His name was Mark. And my friend Ricky and I, who was another kid down the street, we called him Boo. I don't know why we called him Boo, right? He was a white kid. And we called him Boo. That's just not something normally white kids call other white kids, right? Is that abnormal? Am I on my own here? Not a main part of the story, but I got to make sure you're still with me. We called him Boo. I don't know why, but he was Boo. And we hung out. Ricky, my friend Ricky, he had a go-kart. And we would go in the school parking lot behind our house, and we would ride around. We'd take turns. Ricky and Boo and I would ride around on this go-kart. And we were decent friends, as good of friends as you can have when you're 7 years old and you're roaming the neighborhood free, like Lord of the Flies. So anyway, one day, Ricky comes to my house, and he says, "Hey, did you hear what happened to Boo?" I'm like, "No, man, I didn't hear anything. How would I? I'm seven, right?" I didn't say that, but now I'm looking back. That's a strange thing to ask if I heard. But he had heard. He lived closer to Boo than I did. And he said, well, Boo is dead. And I thought, ooh, well, what happened? And he didn't really know. Come to find out, Boo got in the car with his dad who was drunk. And when he was driving, wrecked and killed both of them. And I was seven. And so death and suffering have been around my life in a way that I thought was just kind of normal for everyone. I didn't know that not everyone lost a good friend when they were 7 years old. I look back on that, it was very shaping. And it still stands out. A lot of those moments still stand out to me very strongly. I mean, I remember at 7 years old, I remember going. My parents, I think rightly, did not allow me to attend the funeral. But they allowed me to go over to the house afterward and be with the family during visitation. I still remember the look on his mom's face, this look of just utter hopeless despair. And that kind of, it stays with me, right? And it's shaped me and pushed me in directions that now that I've become a believer, I've thought, well, I've had these experiences that might help people. And so one of the first things I did after I graduated from college with a degree in counseling psychology is I got a job at a funeral home, right? I started there my last year in undergrad, and I thought, I'm going to go and I'm going to help people, right? That's what I want to do. I think God has wired me to do that. And just life lesson for all of you that are younger and you think like you've got this degree and now you start at the top, you don't. And in the funeral industry, you don't start working with the living at all. You got to put your time in. And so I started working with the not so living. Right? That was a hard lesson for me. A couple years of that, I was like, let's do ministry, right? Ministry is much more me because I get to work with the living. And so when I'm saying things, they talk back. And when they talk back, it doesn't totally freak me out because they shouldn't be talking back. So I'm just going to start. Some of the things I've experienced might slip out during this sermon. I'll really try to keep it normal and clean, but I just have to warn you, I've been to the dark side of the moon. I've seen the things that not everybody has seen, and it has affected me. So if that slips out, I just want to apologize on the front end. Why do I share all of this with you? Because whether you're seven when tragedy strikes or 70, at some point in your life, you're going to encounter suffering. You're going to encounter pain that takes your breath away. You're going to encounter things that happen in life that just stop you in your tracks and you're forever changed. And it might come by death and it might come by disease, but it's going to come. And how we deal with that and how Jesus makes sense of it makes all the difference in the world. And that's what's going on. There's a long story that we're going to read here. It's actually one story that gets interrupted by another story before the first story gets concluded. And Jesus is driving home with this, and Mark is trying to show how Jesus is driving home this one point. And so to bring you into that, let's back up just a couple of weeks. If you'll remember, about 3 weeks ago, Pastor Mike was up here, and he taught on Jesus calming the storm. And his point was that Jesus is more powerful than our peril, the peril that we find ourselves in all of our circumstances. So Jesus is more powerful than our perilous circumstances. Pastor Mikey taught on. Last week, I went in through Jesus healing the demoniac man, and I said that Jesus is more powerful than our spiritual enemy. Jesus is more powerful than our spiritual enemy. This week, what we're going to see with these two stories where one interrupts the other is that Jesus is more powerful than our suffering. He's more powerful than our suffering. And I'm guessing many of us this morning, we desperately need to hear it. We need to hear that he's got a plan and a purpose for this. And I'm going to do my best to try to get at what that might be, what it might be. So let's pick it up. Mark chapter 5. Mark 5:21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. I'm going to keep reading because verse 24 continues. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. This is the word of the Lord. Now may God bless our efforts to explore what he has to say about suffering. This is the setup. It's the main conflict. If you'll remember the story last week, Jesus, he goes into Decapolis. We don't know exactly why he's going. As he's stepping foot into Decapolis, this demoniac comes running at him and falls on his face before him and confronts Jesus. And Jesus heals him, and then the people come and they confront Jesus and they beg him, "Jesus, depart from here." And then one of the saddest verses in all of the gospel according to Mark takes place in chapter 5, verse 18, where Jesus gets back in the boat because Jesus will not remain where he's not received. And he goes back to the other side. We don't know what kind of ministry he had in mind for those people. And I'm saying this as a raging Calvinist, right? That God knows all these things, that we don't force the hand of God, but whatever happened, that he's not received. And so he goes back to the Galilean side of the sea. And when he lands there, it's a similar circumstance. He gets beside the sea, right? So he's probably just gotten out of the boat. And what happens? A ruler of the synagogue comes to him. And what does he do? Like the demoniac, he falls at his feet. So a lot of similarities in the story there. Well, who is this guy that falls at his feet? We know him. His name is Jairus. Right? Not everybody in the stories in the gospel, not everybody has their name mentioned. This guy does. Why? Because he's an important person. People would know him. As Mark is retelling this story, they're going to be like, oh yeah, I know Jairus. I remember when that happened, right? He's powerful. He's prominent. He's a ruler of the synagogue. He knows some things about the way God's people are supposed to gather. He knows the way that the Bible is supposed to be opened. Like, he was responsible for getting the right people in the synagogue to teach. He was the guy that was like making sure that things started on time and ended on time. Some of you are like, that wasn't their culture. Well, whatever it was in their culture, he was the ruler. He was the guy making the decisions. And we, as we continue to read in this story, we're going to realize this guy has some power and some prominence. Probably as he's working his way through the crowd and gets to Jesus face to face, he probably got there because he's got some sort of entourage, some people around him. We know this because he's got people that are going to be at his house later that are mourning, that he hires to mourn for his daughter. He also has somebody that can leave the mourning party and come and report to him. So there's people. He's got prominence. He's got power. He's Jairus. And he asks Jesus, could you think, you, maybe you have it in you to come, and if you lay your hands on my daughter, maybe she will be made well. And Jesus says, yeah, sure, I've got time. I just landed here. I thought maybe I'd catch a nap since I keep going back and forth across the seas and people are freaking out. But no, I'll go with you. And he goes with him, and the crowd follows. The crowd follows. So that's the story. It's urgent. Come, heal my daughter. You've got to come see her. Maybe if you lay your hands up, maybe she'll be made well. And Jesus is like, yep, let's go. Let's do this. And the crowd follows. And then we're going to see that the story gets interrupted. This sort of intense, you've got to get there. It gets interrupted by something else that happens. Let's read on. Verse 25. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And who had suffered much under many physicians. And had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. And so let's take a minute and let's look at the interruption. This is a fascinating story, right? Because there's this urgency that Jesus has to get to Jairus' house to lay his hands on the daughter so that she will be made well and live. And they're on their way, and they're trucking along, and the crowd's pressing in around him. And at some point, somebody from the crowd touches Jesus, power goes out from him, and he stops. And there's this great interruption. And so just for a moment, just put yourself in Jairus' position, right? You've made your way to Jesus. You've asked him, hey, could you come heal my daughter? He agrees, you're on your way, and all of a sudden he's stopping, right? He's got to stop. Something important has come up. And the fascinating thing about this whole thing is this woman has been healed already, right? She's been healed, and Jesus stops anyway, because Jesus has some things to teach both the woman and Jairus. So let's take a look at the woman. What's going on? The woman here had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Now, we look at that and think, first of all, gross, right? Anybody bleeding for 12 years, that's kind of gross. I remember there was a season a few years back where my son Ash would get these like persistent nosebleeds. And at first it was like, oh man, what's going on? And then after like four or five of them, you're throwing tissues at him. Like, just clean up, buddy. Come on. Don't put those tissues on the ground. That's gross. 12 years this woman is suffering. Now, if you're an Israelite, it's even more intense. Because if you're bleeding out for any period of time, whether it's just like normal bleeding or what a lot of scholars look at this, it might have been menstrual bleeding. Like this makes the person, whatever the case, it makes that person ceremonially unclean. And so that meant 12 years of isolation. 12 years of not really being allowed to be in that crowd. 12 years of not getting human contact. 12 years of not getting touched or hugged or told, I love you. 12 long years. And what does she do in those 12 long years? She goes to see many physicians. She goes to so many physicians that she spends everything that she's got. And then at the end of the day, she's left not any better, but worse off. So maybe the bleeding has gotten more intense. And I don't know what medicine was like in the first century, but whatever happened, she ended up worse. And so she has this plan. I'm just going to go and I'm going to touch at least his garments, right? And there's some gospel parallel. There's some substitutionary atonement parallel in that. What I mean by that is the woman is unclean. And in the Old Testament ceremonial law, if your garment touched the unclean, you became unclean. And the beauty of what Jesus does, he has no problem with becoming unclean, right? He doesn't mind walking among the unclean and the isolated so that they might become clean and brought in. So there's wonderful good news in there. And so Jesus heals the woman, but he doesn't stop by healing her. And this creates some aggravation, right? The disciples, after he asks, who touched me? Who touched my garment? They're like, are you kidding me? Look at the crowd. They all did. Everybody touched your garment. And Jesus is like, no, but there's this one. There's one who touched me who's healed. And I need to go beyond just this healing. And I need to explain to her what's happened. Because I don't want her to think that what she did was meaningless and needless. He wants to stop and he wants to teach. And so as she's persistently looking for him, if you're reading this in the original language, you see that he starts persistently looking for her. It's a beautiful picture of that, seeking after God as he's seeking after us. And so he finally finds out, like he's asking, who did this? Who did this? And if you're reading the account in Luke's gospel, it says that everybody said that they didn't do it, right? So she's standing there, and I don't know how she covered up her issue of blood. I don't know how she pretended like she was clean to be among the crowds, but whatever it was, it stopped, and there she is. And she's like, it's not me. And then finally, she comes clean. And I love the way that Mark describes it. She doesn't just tell him, yeah, it was me. She tells him the whole truth. Now, she's already been healed. But Jesus wants to draw out of her that there's even more spiritual healing power in full, whole confession of what's going on. And so maybe she sits down and starts telling him the whole story. I've had this for 12 years. I've tried everything. Maybe she's confessing all of the pain and all of the turmoil and all of the struggle. Probably she's confessing the fact that she was deceptive in coming into the crowd. And I know I shouldn't be here and I'm unclean. And it all comes out. And Jesus just sits there and he listens. He just lets her share more and more. And here's why. Like, she's already been healed, but what he wants her to understand that this faith that she had in confessing and all that and trying to reach Jesus, it's what healed her. Faith is what healed her. Right? And here's the thing. This can get really dangerous. This can get really dangerous because some of us are going to start here. Well, maybe if I just have enough faith. Maybe if I have enough faith. So I'm going to come back to that point in just a moment. But she persists in trying to touch him for healing. He wants to get into her life and touch her for relationship. And so she starts confessing so that she has assurance of her healing. And so the point I want to make is this. Never underestimate the power of whole confession. The point of this story isn't the healing, right? The point of the healing is assurance that your relationship with God is intact. And that is what ultimately is most important. Because we don't know whatever happened to this woman, but she's not still alive today, right? She's not walking among us. So more suffering came into her life at some later point, and it ended up taking her life. And so the point isn't healing, right? The point is relationship with God. And so Jesus stopped long enough to assure her, your faith healed you. But it's not just a physical healing. It healed your broken relationship with God. And he took time to do that. Right? So the woman's faith wasn't a fully developed confession of exactly who Jesus was, but a simple trust that he had the power to heal her. Her trust in God is restored. And that's what Jesus allows the confession. That's why he allows it to take place. And so this is one of the things, like, we need to stir up confession in one another. Stir up in one another, like, this is where I'm weak. This is where I need the strength. And let's trust God with that. Because that brings assurance and it restores relationship. Now, this pause in going to Jairus' house becomes catastrophic for Jairus. So the story goes on. Verse 35, while he was still speaking, so he's still trying to get this confession, they're still having this conversation. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus says to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. So like I said, here's the resolution to the first story. It turns out catastrophic for Jairus, right? You're stopped. Jesus, we got to get going. The disciples are agitated. Jesus, we've got to get going. And he's stopping. And while he's still talking to this woman, somebody comes and says, "Never mind. It's too late." And now there we see Jairus' hopelessness, right? The woman had been hopeless because she had done everything she could and came to the end of herself, and finally nothing was working. It was only getting worse. And now it's Jairus' turn. "Jesus, you've stopped. You didn't do enough. You didn't do it on my timeline." And now the daughter is dead. And they start to, as he's stopping to clarify, the people sort of make this sort of insult towards you. They diminish who he is and what he's about. And they say, "Don't bother the teacher anymore," right? Because while he's busy sitting here teaching this woman, your daughter has died. He has no power to heal. He's just the teacher. And Jesus, overhearing this diminishing language, looks at the man and he repeats the most often repeated command in Scripture. "Don't be afraid. Only believe." Don't be afraid, only believe. And then he goes and he does something about it. So we get to the house and there's a commotion of people. They're weeping, they're wailing, they're carrying on. And as I read that, I was struck by the fact that in one verse, they're weeping and wailing. There's this great commotion. And Jesus kind of lays out there, "She's not dead, she's only sleeping." He uses the same word that was used of him taking a nap in the back of the boat, right? We'll come to that in just a few minutes. But when he says that, it creates in them like this total shift in mindset. And so this crowd goes from mourning to laughing and mocking Jesus. And I thought, man, I've been around pain. I've been around sorrow. I don't know that I've ever seen somebody go from one second they're mocking and the next second they're laughing. I just haven't seen that. And I get it. There are different ways to handle grief and sorrow. And maybe some people are doing that. But it really caused me to press in and to dig in. And it made me discover that in the first century, if you were part of first century Jewish culture, one of the things that you did after a death was confirmed was you hired people to come to your home and they would weep for you. That way, everybody in the community knew that there was a funeral that took place. What do? We send press releases. We put things in the paper. We let people know on social media. Well, their social media was they would hire people to come and to cry and to mourn. And one first century rabbi named Rabbi Judah, he said that even the poorest person in Israel should hire at least two flute players and one wailing woman, right? That's what you do. So it was clear. There was enough time to confirm death, to make the arrangements, to set up the people to come and mourn, and they're there mourning. So it really did seem ridiculous when Jesus showed up and said, "She's not dead, she's only sleeping." Now, some scholars have looked at this and said, "She was only sleeping. She was taking a nap. These people are foolish. They're dumb. They have no idea what they're talking about." But it's only in Mark's story, Mark's account of it, that might be the case. In Matthew and Luke's account, it's very, very clear that this little girl is dead. And we don't have timelines. And Mark's like fast-paced. He's telling the story like Peter, immediately this, immediately that. But this little girl was dead. She's dead. And I know Jesus gives us this, "She's only sleeping." I promise we'll unpack that in just a moment. But she is dead. And so they start to laugh. And, And then what he does is he heals her. He brings her back. He resuscitates her. And we'll look at that in just a minute. But let's make sense. Let's summarize what's going on, because there's a lot happening, right? There's this sandwich or interpolation. There's one story that's interrupted by story B, and then we get back to story A. One episode is interpreted by the other. So let's start by talking about what's different among the characters in these stories. And this is going to help us to find our place in the story. So let's start with Jairus. What's Jairus like? Well, we know his name. We know what he does. He's a ruler of the synagogue. We know that he's got people around him. We know that he has respect. We know that he has prominence. We know that he has comfort. We know that he has status. He's somebody. We know that his situation is critical and he needs Jesus to come quickly. We know that he pleads with Jesus, not from behind his back, but right to his face. Like I said, probably he had an entourage that made his way through the crowd and was able to look right at Jesus and say, here's what I need. Contrast this with the woman. We don't know her name. She's anonymous. She's not comforted. She lives in isolation, right? She's not a ruler of the synagogue. We don't even know exactly how she fits in to these people. Her situation isn't critical. It's chronic. It's been going on for 12 years. She's been suffering. We don't know how long Jairus has experienced suffering. It almost seems like his life is suffering free. And this woman's life is full of suffering. We know that while Jairus sought Jesus face to face, she hides in the crowd and just kind of slips in a touch to his garment. So stark contrast. What do we learn from this? We learn this. Suffering affects all types of people. It affects all types of people. Whether you're rich and powerful or whether you are poor and anonymous, suffering will find you in life. And your money will not be able to protect you against suffering. Your power will not be able to protect you against suffering. Your prominence, your status, those things will not be able to protect you against suffering. And I think if nothing else, like this is something we need to hear in the American church, because we're very wealthy and we push off suffering and the appearance of suffering in a way that is radical among the nations. I don't know that we're like in first place with pushing it away, but I do know we're up there. Right? And here's how I know this. My wife's grandfather, my mother-in-law's dad, was he drove a hearse during the 1940s. Right? And so he shared with me, and you guys see how I've got a lot of this in my life and family, right? I married into it. But he's telling me the way that they would do, he was in Scotland in the 1940s, and the way that they would do funerals in Scotland, they didn't do it the way that Americans do it. Like, they didn't try to deny that the person that was being mourned was dead. They put a burial cloth on the person. And the other people that came to the funeral were not wearing burial cloths. There was a distinction, right? In our funerals, we dress the body up. We paint them. We pretend like they're there enjoying the gathering and enjoying the party, right? And in a lot of ways, it's just a big sham. It's us trying to push away the reality of death because we have the money and the means to do it. Let's pretend like we don't suffer. And then when death actually finally captures us, let's pretend like it's fun and it's a party. That's what we do, right? Because we don't like even the appearance of suffering. And the more wealthy we are, the more we push it away. But we can't push it away, can we? It doesn't matter how powerful, how prominent. Suffering will find its way to you. And another thing that's kind of cool about this is that even though it does find the powerful among us, the poor can still find healing for their suffering, right? This anonymous woman still gets the touch of Jesus. And she gets the attention of Jesus. And for a moment in this story, they're kind of on an equal playing field, aren't they? Even though they're from radically different worlds, there's some similarity. So let's look at some of those. In addition to the contrasts are the similarities. The sufferers in the stories are both female, right? So it's Jairus' daughter and it's this woman. Both of the sufferers are considered unclean. And so the woman who has this issue of blood, she's ceremonially unclean. Jairus' daughter, when she's dead and they enter the house, she's unclean. Similarities. Both are in desperate circumstances that have no hope apart from Jesus. This woman has done everything that she can and found no hope. Jesus becomes her only hope. And after this little girl dies, once somebody is dead, the only hope you have is a miracle of God, right? That's all you've got. And so for both, in their desperate circumstances, they need God to move. In both stories, Jesus is rebuked. In the story of the woman, he's rebuked by his disciples. Why on earth would you ask who's touching you in the midst of these crowds? With the story of the Jairus' daughter, he's rebuked by first the reporters that come. Don't bother the teacher anymore. He's too busy teaching. And then he's rebuked by the mourners who start mocking him. Both victims, both sufferers, are connected to 12 years. So as long as this man has had the joy of his little daughter, this woman has been suffering, right? So they're connected by 12 years. The principle here is that no matter where you come from, when suffering equalizes you, there is a similarity of trouble, right? There's a similarity of trouble. Within the diversity of suffering, there is a similarity that unites us. Now, many of us, wherever you're coming from, whether you're coming from the poor and anonymous or the powerful and having status, when personal suffering comes or when we witness somebody else's personal suffering, we often move into the realm of either the disciples or the reporters here or the mourners at the house afterward. And here's what I mean by that. For many of us, we're like the disciples and we start to complain, right? Jesus, you're not moving fast enough. There are people dying around me and I expect that you should move in a certain direction and you're not doing it. And so when suffering comes for some of us, that's the heart posture that we take toward God. We start complaining, God, you're not doing it. Why are you asking what else is going on? This seems totally irrelevant. God, come on, we've got to do something here. People are hurting. People get with the program. And we're like the disciples. We start to complain. Others of us are like the reporter to Jairus. And we just try to diminish the power of God. Well, Jesus doesn't have the power to heal this. He just has some good things that maybe we should follow in terms of being nice. And we diminish the power that God has in being able to bring life from death. Others of us are like the mourners at Jairus' home. And we begin to mock. God couldn't possibly do that. He doesn't have any idea what we're going through or any idea what he's talking about. We've figured this out. Thank you very much. And so not only do we avoid suffering, we avoid all appearance of suffering. We build these walls of complaining, these walls of diminishing, these walls of mockery around us. And we just reinforce ideas that we've always had about who God is. And so we're left with this question. What is the purpose of suffering in our lives? And this question isn't, the Bible isn't shy about it. And at the end of the day, it doesn't give us clear-cut answers. Why do we suffer? There's a whole book of the Bible on suffering. Have you ever read the story of Job? It's this man named Job. And he suffers greatly because God allows Satan to go in and just kind of start picking on him. And so throughout the book of Job is having conversation with these people who are friends, and they're trying to bring him comfort. And they're trying to give him the reasons. And all the reasons reside in what Job has done. And he consistently pushes back, and he's like, no, I haven't sinned. And I'm like, dude, just admit it. Like, look at how bad it is for you. Certainly you've done something to deserve this. And he's like, no, if I could just get my day in court before the Lord, I would lay this all out. I haven't done anything. I'm innocent. Even if I've done some bad things, do I really deserve this? And then finally, Job starts to get a little angry, a little agitated. He becomes one of these three, and he starts to question God, like, why on earth would you do this to me? And there's no reason. God doesn't give him a reason. He says, all right, Job, around chapter 40, gird up your loins like a man, he says, right? Which is pull up your big boy pants. Let's talk about this. Where were you when I created this? Where were you when I stretched out the heavens? Where were you? Were you one of us? No, but you wanted that kind of power. And so here's the best I can do to explain why do we go through suffering? And I think it's God's grace. I really do. It's God's grace because here's what suffering does for us. It brings us to the end of ourselves. It makes us completely aware of our neediness and God's ability to provide for us. Right? We didn't have to suffer. When God created the world, he gave us a sign that reminded us of our need for him. He gave us a sign of our limitation, that we're not God himself, but we are dependent creatures that should joyfully submit to his goodness. And in the garden, he gave Adam and Eve a tree. And he said, don't eat from this tree. It wasn't a test. It was a reminder. You're a limited people and I'm a good God. Don't ever forget this. Only our first parents forgot very quickly, just like we do. Because when suffering comes our way, suffering is to remind us that we're not powerful, that we're a needy people. Whether you're prominent and you have status or whether you're poor and you have none, both edges are reminding us that God is actually a good God who desires to bless us, and you won't be able to get his blessing on your own strength. It's trust in him and not being afraid. Human despair is often God's opportunity to display his goodness and his strength. And so we're left with an option when suffering finds us. Will it harden us? Will we just embrace the assumptions we've had about God all along? Or will it soften us and change us and give us hope for a future so that we can have joy and everlasting life? Our hope is that it would be the latter. But some of us, man, when it comes, your first reaction is, see, God, I told you, you're not good. You don't love me. You mean to harm me. And we continue to resist and our hearts get hardened and hardened and hardened, to the point where there's like, you get to this point of no return. And God is saying, no, I'm trying to soften you. I'm trying to show you that I want to come in. I want to heal you. I want to restore you. It's not your striving that's going to restore you. It's your faith that he's good and that he loves you, that he can overcome this. Jesus' presence is a declaration from God that we are people in need. And so suffering reminds us that we have limits. Suffering reminds us that we're a needy people. Suffering reminds us that God is good and he loves us. Because even when we failed with the tree thing, he didn't stay away. He pressed in closer. He pressed in so close that he came as one of us. And he came as one of us to remind us that he's with us, that he loves us, that we're a people in need, that we need his rescue, and that he provides it. Jesus cannot here, though, be one resolution among many. He can't be one option. Fascinating the way these two, Jairus and the woman, approach Jesus. Because the woman is like, if I could just touch his garment, certainly he'll heal me. And the way Jairus approached Jesus is, I mean, if you have the time and you can maybe come and lay your hands, maybe she'll be made well. And there's doubt. See, the woman had already come to the end of her resources. She knew her limitations. She knew it's not getting better, it's only getting worse. Jairus was still, at the beginning of the story, looking at Jesus as one option among many. And that's why he stopped. And that's why he took his time with this other woman. And that's why he let the suffering continue. Because Jairus wasn't to the end of himself yet. It's not until the end of the story where he looks at him and says, don't be afraid, only believe. Now Jairus is at the end of himself. He realizes suffering is either going to soften him or harden his heart. Jesus becomes the only hope. But then his resurrection is the promise that all suffering is temporary for those who believe. Suffering is temporary for those of us who believe. And that's why when Jesus shows up at the house and he hears about the daughter, he says, hey, she's not dead. She's just sleeping. And everybody laughs like, she's dead. No, she's dead. And I think what Jesus is trying to do, he's trying to paint a picture for those of us who believe, that for we who believe, what do we believe? That death cannot stop God's love for his people. That he takes all sin upon himself and he overcomes it in the resurrection. And for those of us that believe that, even if we die, we're only sleeping. It's only temporary. We don't die the death. We only sleep. And we sleep temporarily. How do I know that Jesus is trying to teach us that? 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14 says this, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring those with him who have fallen asleep. So for those of us that believe that Jesus is alive, death is only slumber. It's only temporary. We will not die the death. We will raise again victoriously to life with Jesus. And how do we get there? By coming to the end of ourselves, by realizing that you can't earn for yourself eternal life. You can't strive hard enough. There aren't other options out there. Jesus is your only hope, but he is the only hope that you need. And he gives us the hope of new life. This is the way Jesus wants us to understand all who die in faith. They will live again. That's a hopeful message, isn't it? I mean, isn't that the thing that we're all most afraid of? I'm 7 years old. Looking at my friend, right? I didn't actually go and see him. I'm thankful for that. But realizing it's over for him. But for those of us who believe in Jesus, those of us who are connected to him by faith, it's not over. Just sleeping, right? Many of you have lost people that you love with all of your heart. And I'm not trying to give you just wishful thoughts. I'm trying to give you the words of Jesus and the hope of life. They're only sleeping. This is not all there is. So don't put your hope here. There's limits here. But in the kingdom to come, there are no limits. The girl getting up here, though, is not the same as resurrection to new life. This is resuscitation. She got up. She walked around, right? She was probably fed. Jesus said, hey, get her something to eat. She needs her strength. Right? She's been sleeping. Now she dies again. That's not resurrection. That's resuscitation. The life that Jesus offers when he comes again, that's eternal, whole life. This is just a shadow of that. And it's a demonstration that Jesus has the ability to do it, so we can trust him. It's not like he only did it once, right? He just keeps, hey, Jesus probably would not have liked that I worked in a funeral home because Jesus doesn't seem to like funerals, right? Every time he shows up to a funeral, what does he do? Hey, man, come on, get up. This isn't funny anymore, right? He weeps with those who weep, but he's like, come on, get up. It's time to, I want to show you what I'm like. I want to show you my power. I want to show you my power over death. And so the Christian faith is born out of the suffering of the one for the many. Jesus becomes unclean so that when he raises again, we become clean forever and ever. Isn't that hopeful? It's good news. It's good news for me. It's good news for the ones that I've lost. It's good news for giving me hope in life, because what do I have to be afraid of? Death itself cannot stop God's love for me. Death itself cannot stop the advance of God's kingdom. So of whom will I be afraid? None. So what do we do with this? If we believe this, exemplary faith should be expressed in action. That's why Jesus stops it for this woman. To demonstrate to Jairus, your faith should be expressed. You should be doing something about this. So what do we do? I've got three things. First thing is this. I've said this before, but I'll say it again because I think we miss the point often with this. We talk about suffering, and for the most part, as Americans, we push it away. Or we do the other thing, which is we pursue suffering, right? Because maybe Jesus will be there. So I think I get it, but I just want to make this point. Don't pursue suffering. Pursue Jesus. Suffering is going to find you, right? It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, have status or are anonymous. Suffering will find you. It's silly and it's foolish to pursue it. Don't pursue the suffering. Pursue Jesus in the midst of suffering. When we do that, that's where we find some healing. And sometimes it's a physical healing, but more important than that, it's a healed relationship with our God, a right understanding of who he is and how he works. And so what does this look like practically? Well, it means you need to take care of yourself. At least it means that for me. I'm 38 years old. For the past several years, I've had an idiomatic heart condition. Idiomatic does not mean that I'm an idiot and the doctors are making money, although that's probably true, right? It means they can't explain why I have the issues that I have. There don't seem to be any natural reasons why I have hypertension. And it's not getting any better. I have to pop pills, right? And so I've gone through in some ways, like the woman, I've tried everything I know to try. I've asked everybody I know to ask, and I'm limited, right? This might be the thing that takes me to Jesus. It might not, but it might be. And so I've got some options. I can be hardened and give up, or I can recognize that I need to pursue Jesus and take care of myself. I need to do some things that would maybe elongate the life, because I've got people that I'm responsible to. And so here's what I'm doing. I've made this decision. I'm going to pursue Jesus and not suffer, which means I need to take care of myself, but I also need to hold my health with an open hand. Because there's some of us who hear this and like, okay, pursue Jesus, not suffering. I'm going to pursue health and it becomes a god for us. I'm not saying we should do that. Pursue Jesus. Hold everything else with an open hand. Take care of yourself. Hold your health with an open hand, right? Seek beauty and harmony, but hold it with an open hand. Do something. Does that make sense? Pursue Jesus. Don't pursue suffering. Second thing, when you suffer, suffer well. Like when it comes, don't fall out in despair. Don't become like, woe is me, and fill yourself up with self-pity. Pursue Jesus in that and suffer well. It might comfort others. Be willing to suffer for the benefit of others. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 3-11. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Do you think God wants you to be uncomfortable all the time? Man, read 2 Corinthians. That should fill you with some hope. God wants to comfort you. He wants to move you in a position where you can comfort others. He comforts us in all our afflictions. Why? So that we can be prepared to comfort those who are in any affliction. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which we experience. I lost my place because I got sausage thumbs and I tapped my screen too many times. Sorry about that. If it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same suffering that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. That means they're suicidal. It got bad. It got bad for the apostles. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of the many. Do you hear the words of Paul in that? Man, he's delivered us from the death. Of course he'll deliver us again. Even though we might die, he'll deliver us. Do you have that kind of hope in Jesus? That's the kind of hope that we want to have in Christ. And if we're going to do that, we have to do number three. So we don't pursue suffering, we pursue Jesus. When we do suffer, we suffer well. And number three, when we suffer, we need to be honest about our shortcomings. We need to be honest about it. I think for the most part, like just as Americans, we're kind of getting there a little bit. And I'm not saying overreact to your, but be honest. Don't say, I can't believe I reacted that way. That's not me. It is you. And I know you like to think high thoughts of yourself, but suffering is God's grace to bring you to the end of yourself. So lay it all out there before Jesus. Lay it all out there before his people. Yeah, I don't suffer well. I'm kind of a baby when it comes to suffering. I like my cush life. I like things to be easily. Don't say that's not the real me. Don't pretend that's not really you. When you sin, when you discover weaknesses, say that's all me. And my only hope is not more discipline in my life. My only hope is Jesus Christ, who offers me resurrected life in him. And walk with that kind of strength and bring comfort to the people around you. So we suffer in varying degrees and in various ways. But there's a similarity of trouble in our suffering. Suffering is allowed by God in order to bring us to see the end of ourselves and his strength and might. His strength and might is put on display in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And if we believe in that, we'll start to act out. We'll pursue him. We'll suffer well. and we'll be honest about our shortcomings. I'm going to pray for you and give you an opportunity to trust in Jesus this morning, to by faith receive him, to be made well, to have that relationship restored. And after I pray for you, Matt Cordy, our church planting resident, he's going to come up here. He's going to lead us in a time of response. Then the band is going to lead us in singing our time of response. But don't go out of here before you've like evaluated, is my heart being hardened or is it being softened to the things of the Lord? Let me pray for us. Father, be gracious to us. Empower our suffering with your Spirit in order to bring us joy, in order to bring glory to your name as we come to the end of our own strength and the beginning of the strength of the resurrection of your Son. We ask it in his name and by his power. Amen.